Here. All right, we are going to turn to Proverbs 23. We're getting through Proverbs here. We're going to have to get to our next subject here in, I think, another 10 weeks or so, maybe less. So we're in Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. Uh-oh, they gave me more than six verses. Let's hope I don't go too long. Just kidding. All right, Proverbs 23, 29 through the end of the chapter. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who taste mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. That's one of those sad but true sort of statements. Okay, well, let's ask the Lord to bless our time tonight. Dear Lord, we readily admit that we lack wisdom and that we need you to give it to us. We are so thankful for your promise in James chapter 1, verse 5, that for those of us who lack wisdom, if we ask for it, Lord, you give it generously and without reproach. And Lord, I just pray that you'll bless our time tonight. We admit that we are so often drawn to pleasing ourselves, to sins, even to things that aren't necessarily evil, but to do it overly much. And our focus tends to shift on those things instead of things heavenly, instead of us being prepared for your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would cause our hearts and our minds to have wisdom so that we may live for you and for your kingdom, ready to do your work, ready for your return, and ready to serve one another. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the theme of the passage that I just read is obviously about a substance, and that substance is alcohol, right? It's alcohol, or really you could consider any intoxicating agent. And it talks about in the passage how there's this short-term benefit that's why people go for it. And then there's this long-term sorrow that's the result of that. We can talk about avoiding this agent, and we can talk about its proper use. We can talk about the short-term irrationality that comes with being drunk with this thing, or drunk with the world in general, and we can talk about addiction to it. Lots of different things you can bring out of this. Unfortunately, we don't have time for all of that. But before we zoom in, let's sort of zoom out. Remember, when we talk about Proverbs, we're talking about wisdom. And whenever I teach one of my lessons, I sort of like to recall your minds to the way that I like to think about the concept of wisdom. It's a five-part process in my mind. And that is, the first element is God is the source of all the ideas of good living, okay? Of skillful living. God is the source of that. And then the second element is God communicates his wisdom to us through what mechanism? Yeah, through his spirit who uses his word, okay? So he uses his word to communicate that wisdom to us. When that wisdom gets to us in our hearts, we receive it, we understand it, we apply it, we value it, we believe it, okay? That's the internal processing of that wisdom. Then the fourth element is we do something with that wisdom. It changes the way that we live. It results in an action. Faith is belief that leads to action. That is obedience, right? And then the fifth element is the outcome of that obedience, and that is blessing, right? Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to a curse. So living according to wisdom, remember, it impacts every aspect of a person's life. So tonight we're going to focus on wisdom's impact on how you regard this substance or some activity, that, any activity really, that has a short-term benefit but the potential for misuse bringing damage. So if you look at some of the other verses about drunkenness or alcohol that's even in this same passage, look, I'll call your attention to Proverbs 23. Go up to verse 20 through 21. It says, "Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat." You see another substance there that can have potential for trouble with misuse, right? "For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags." And then if you zoom up to verse 1 through 8 of the same chapter, it talks about the warning against seeking food or drink of a ruler or of a selfish man there. So there's lots of other ideas nearby that talk about this. The organization of these verses here, of these seven verses that I read, it's a series of questions. And the series of questions in verse 29 is followed by an answer. And that answer identifies the person who is at risk. It's the one who lingers long over the wine. There's this command to the listener followed by a justification for it and an explanation of the results in the next few verses. And then the last two verses, when I read in a slightly different voice, is a caricature of a fool who's been defeated by wine. Okay? All right, so let's look at the content of our passage here. So the question of alcohol in a believer's life, it's a big topic, isn't it? And it can be sensitive, and it can be sort of divisive. My purpose tonight can't be to tell you what to do or what not to do, but I do want to help give you a perspective of it based on a survey of Scripture. I know that the Lord helps some believers to have a stricter or more strong convictions about this than others, and that there's plenty of opportunity within this topic to show patience and love and grace and selflessness towards one another in how we handle our approach towards alcohol in our individual lives. The Bible does make it clear that this tool has a very destructive potential when misused, as the verses that we just read indicate. So look at verse 29. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions and complaining? Wounds without cause? Redness of eyes? It's those who linger long over the wine, who go to taste mixed wines." So look at that phrase, lingering long. That seems to be the operative phrase here. And that seems to indicate this, the misuse of this tool. And this tool is wine. And then the list are problems and the long-term effects. The sorrow of the mind, of emotions, infirmity of the body. And not just your body, but those of others. It's easy for us to recall the painful effects of drunkenness in human civilization. You can think of any number of stories that involve misunderstandings, fights between men, between spouses, lapses of judgment, unfaithfulness, accidents from loss of balance and judgment leading to destruction of body and of property, and long-term health effects, addiction, etc. The list goes on. So if all these are the potential side effects or long-term effects of wine then or alcohol, why do we even have it at all? Why do we even tolerate its presence? Why do we even produce it? Why do we even use it as humans? Well, as we'll discuss later, there's some good uses of it, but it's very easily misused. And beyond its valid benefits, there's this temptation to misuse it, and it draws men into it like a trap. And so we look at verse 31. It says, "Do not look at the wine when it is red and sparkling in the cup and goes down smoothly." That's sort of denoting the tempting nature of it, that it gives some sort of a short-term benefit there. And what's the benefit of this tool? It fulfills the lusts of the flesh. Of course, in a very temporary way, in a very vain way. But again, the long-term effects, look at verse 32. "At last it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper." So it might have this temporary benefit to the user, but in the end, it's really just not worth it. The last few verses highlight the irrationality that follows in the natural consequence of drunkenness. In verse 33, it says, "Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things." That is, both what goes into your mind is going to be distorted, and what comes out of your mind will be distorted as well. Who can properly function in service to the Lord in that sort of state? So that's the question that we have to ask ourselves: is it ever going to be useful for us to be in this state? And the answer is no, of course. Verse 34 says, "You'll be like one who lays down in the middle of the sea or on top of a mast. They struck me, but I didn't get sick. They beat me, but I didn't know it. When shall I awake? I shall have another drink." So the person in the state does not recognize the danger that they're in. They leave themselves vulnerable. They should be at work, as a person up on the mast of a ship should be, but they're completely unable for the job. They brag about toughness and invincibility, but really they're just ignorant to the damage that they've suffered. And then look at the last comment of our drunkard here. He's addicted to it. As soon as he's awake, he's going to seek after more. Again, there's other proverbs like this. The dog that returns to its own vomit, the sinner that returns to his own sin. So I've talked a lot about alcohol, particularly in that sin of drunkenness. That's one particular sin. But really, think of this as a clear example of what all different kinds of sin can do to a person's life, in causing long-term damage by exchanging some sort of temporary benefit, some perceived temporary benefit where you think that it's going to fulfill you, but it really just damages you in the long run. And it also contributes to some sort of strange addiction to this thing that damages us so that we keep going back to it. Think of any particular sin that you've ever struggled with. It really sort of fits that profile, doesn't it? So, you know, what we can do with drunkenness is that's a sin that's a great example sin. You can look at it, you can observe it clearly for what it is. And then we can take that, example and we can apply that view to any sin that we struggle with and where the damage might be more subtle or more hidden from us. But lest we oversimplify the matter and dismiss the subject of alcohol altogether without thought, I thought it might be helpful to make some observations from God's word about it, because there's some helpful concepts about alcohol that are in God's word that will help us to deal with wisdom with things like this. So first, let's make some observations from God's word about the proper use of wine. Observation number one, wine was used as a commodity, or a food commodity. And you can see this if you look in the Old Testament of Solomon and the kings. They would be trading like barrels of it around. The Israelites would grow it for nutritional purposes. If you grew a bunch of grapes, how long do you have to eat them before they rot? About 2 weeks, okay? Now, is that going to sustain you throughout the whole year? It will not. What can you do to preserve grapes back then? You can dry them out to raisins, or you can ferment them into wine, and that has a nutritional value. So in order for making grapes a viable harvest, they would have to preserve them, and that would be done through preserving them to wine. Another observation is, can you think of an Old Testament command to never use wine? Or the New Testament command to never use wine? No, there's not one in the Bible. Okay, so that's an important observation, that there's no command not to. Observation number two, there's not even, think of the Old Testament, is there ever any command from the Lord not to be drunk? There actually is not. There's no general blanket statement of that. Of course, it's a bad idea, and it's spoken of in a bad way, but there's literally no command directly not to be drunk. Another observation, wine is frequently used all over the Old Testament to symbolize blessing and abundance that comes from the hand of the Lord. Remember, it was the Lord who is sovereign over crops, over things either failing or famine, either failing in famine or being blessed in abundance. Again, this is abundance from the Lord rather than the sort of overindulgent abundance there. Another observation we make from Scripture is that wine is intended by God to make the heart merry and can be used by godly men. You can find several examples of this. It says in Ecclesiastes, men prepare a meal for enjoyment, wine makes life merry, and money answers everything. Again, it's sort of one of those sad but true statements. Jotham has a statement of that, and the obscure statement about wine that cheers both God and men. In the Old Testament, Boaz was able to celebrate with wine properly. Lady Wisdom personified earlier in the Proverbs. She invites you to her table where she has wine that's properly mixed. Okay, you can read into that. And then, of course, remember Timothy is commanded to use it properly for some medicinal uses there. And the Lord himself. Remember what the Lord said about himself when the Pharisees were accusing him of being a glutton and a drunkard just because he wasn't like John the Baptist, who was out in the wilderness eating locust and honey and being a total teetotaler, right? But the Lord came and was able to partake of these things, and they accused him of these things. Of course, he used them wisely. And if the Lord is able to use this tool, then I know that it can be used properly because he's the perfect man. He even turned water into wine, right, for his own purposes. So we can also observe from the Old Testament that wine is actually required in the Old Testament sacrificial system to present a drink offering to the Lord. And I looked up how much wine that would be involved with that. It'd be about 2 bottles of wine, actually a little bit more than 2 bottles of wine that they would do with all of their sacrifices. Another observation in the Old Testament is that wine was used, again, not as just as a trading commodity, but it was actually used for hydration. It was a war supply that was necessary. You can read about that in David's time. There's several references about that. And another observation is that, the production of wine is viewed as a blessing from the Lord. You can read Deuteronomy chapter 28 for the list of the blessings and the cursings. And that lists, and again, think of the blessings that Isaac gave to Jacob and not Esau. It would be that his grapes would produce. Same thing with Jacob, or with Jacob's blessing on his sons. The lack of production of wine was viewed as a curse from the Lord. And again, that's just the other edge of that sword that you can see in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we can also observe from God's word that grapes, which is the product of the vine, are actually sort of used to picture the righteous good works that believers produce. You're probably familiar with Isaiah chapter 5, where it says the Lord compares Israel to a vineyard that he planted and set it up for advantages, and it produced not good grapes, but only bad grapes. And then Jesus uses the metaphor again in John chapter 15. He says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. And he who bears much fruit is the one that pleases him, right? And if anyone's not producing fruit, then he's going to be cut off and rejected and thrown into the fire. And he says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Okay. So in conclusion, from all those observations, we can see that, you know, grapes and the process of fermentation into wine and the effect on the human body, these are all things that are designed by God for a particular purpose. It's meant to sustain with hydration and nutrition, secondarily to cheer and to be pleasing to the user at some level. We see that, again, we just talked about how these good works are pleasing to God. It's meant to be a picture of that. And it's supposed to remind us of the good works of obedience that our lives produce to please the Lord. But like I was referring to before, even something good, when used in excess or misused, can become something bad when it's not used properly. And again, that's true of not just alcohol, or think of any other blessing that you have in your life, okay? Think about wealth. Think about your family. Think about things that you enjoy to do. Those things used improperly can damage your life. Let's see here. I've got a few other observations about wine's improper use. I might skip over some of these. There's probably just too much to go over here. But notice that there's only certain groups of people that were ever forbidden from ever using wine. And who was that in the Old Testament? Yeah, the Nazarite vow, okay? Samson and his mother, right? Samuel. Anyone during a Nazarite vow, which was usually a temporary thing. The priests were forbidden from using wine, but only when they were on duty. There's this question. Remember Nadab and Abihu, and they offered the strange fire? There's some thought that they might have been using strong drink during their misworship of the Lord that earned them some wrath. Because right after they were punished, in Leviticus 10, the Lord commands Moses and Aaron, don't drink any wine or strong drink, neither your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you do not die. But regardless of what that was all about, it does characterize moderation and sobriety as a high-level standard of behavior among God's people without forbidding the use of this of alcohol directly, okay? The misuse of alcohol, specifically excessive use to drunkenness, it's involved in a lot of sin in the Old Testament. So we can make that observation. And you can probably run through a list of characters in the Old Testament that really failed and it had something to do with alcohol, right? In Habakkuk, it says, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom to make others drunk and to look upon their nakedness. So it's often used to attack other people. You can think of Lot's daughters and how they used alcohol to attain their own purposes with their father. You think of David and how he tried to use alcohol to attack Uriah and make him do something and manipulate. You think of Amnon, who was very easily assassinated because he was drunk. And you can think of tons of other examples, you know, Noah and Nabal and King Ahasuerus and the book of Esther, who misused alcohol from there. And the great metaphor of being drunk is Babylon the Great. It talks about in Revelation 18, all the nations having drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality and committing all these wicked acts. So you can see the loss of control, this lack of sobriety there. There's a huge metaphor all throughout the Bible of how wine is actually a picture of God's wrath. Not wine itself, but the misuse of it, the overuse of it, the drunkenness of it. And the funny thing, the clever thing about it is it's usually self-inflicted. The Lord often talks about this cup of his wrath that he's poured out for them, and the nations are drinking this cup of wrath, and it makes them stagger and then finally fall down. In Isaiah 51, the Lord is talking to the nation of Israel, and the Lord is saying to them, I'm going to take out of your hand this cup of wrath that I've been punishing you with, and I'm going to give it, and you're never going to drink it again. And I'm going to give it to the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, lay down so that we can walk all over you, because you've made your back like the ground to them, so that in like the street that they're going to walk all over you. So they're basically, in pursuing their own sin and fulfilling their own lusts, that's them basically bringing their own wrath upon themselves and suffering for it, and God is going to take that away from them. Not only is this wrath self-inflicted, but it's judge-inflicted. In Jeremiah, it speaks about how the Lord tells Jeremiah to go and take his cup of wrath to the nations and make them drink it, because he's about to bring punishment upon them. And then, of course, there's the picture of the Messiah, who treads the wine presses of the grapes of wrath. Do you remember those passages where it talks about, there's one in Isaiah 63, it says, I will trod them in my anger and trample them in my wrath, and their lifeblood was sprinkled on my gardens, and I stained my raiment. And you can see similar pictures in Revelation chapter 14, that the person who worships the beast in the image or receives the mark of the beast will drink of the wine of the wrath of God that's mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he'll be tormented. And then it goes on to be a picture of actual hell. And so we see the dangers of the picture of what drunkenness is meant to be there for us, as a picture of destruction. And again, there's this picture in the Old Testament of this misuse of wine, where it's pursuing enjoyment when mourning is appropriate. In Amos chapter 6, it says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, but they haven't grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So this talks about the person who's so distracted with the world and pleasing themselves that they don't they don't have any realization of the way that the danger that they're in, of the wrath of God, and the fact that they've offended Him, and that they are sick, and they are the target of wrath. And then there's another misuse of wine, this excessive luxuriousness, of, again, pictured in Babylon, self-service when hospitality is appropriate. So in conclusion, we can say that, okay, alcohol is really easily misused. But again, it's not just alcohol. It's any sin. Okay, actually, it's any good thing that might even be completely morally neutral, or even a good thing that's used in the wrong way. And we as humans have a tendency to do that. So is the application of looking at this tool in this way, we can look at the New Testament and see what it commands and what it tells us to do. The New Testament commands are based not on the Old Testament law, but what law? What does James call it? The law of liberty, right? Rather than the rigid law of Moses. And the law of liberty aims at the heart of the matter. All believers are to live soberly in that we are to be constantly in readiness to do our Lord's work on the earth and to be ready for His return to the earth. In Ephesians 5:15 through 18, it says, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Make the most of your time, because the days of evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And then to highlight that, the next verse says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So he's really talking about your whole life is living so soberly before the Lord, ready to do His will, ready to be at work, not asleep on top of the mast. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the first 10 verses there, it talks about how, you know, we're not supposed to be caught off guard by the Lord's return. It shouldn't overtake us like a thief in the night. Sons of light walk at the day, and the sons of darkness walk at night. So it says in verse 6, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who do sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath," again, think of the results of wine drinking, right? "But to the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we'll be together with Him." And in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, Paul is giving them instructions about how they are to interface with the world. He says, I didn't mean not to associate at all with immoral people, because then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with a so-called brother if he is an immoral person. Again, not living soberly, not being for the purposes of God. "If he's covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such one." It says in a few verses later, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." And Christ Himself in Luke chapter 12 has the parable about the slave. Remember the slave who's been put in charge, and he's not ready for the return of his master. He says in Luke chapter 12, "If that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be long time in coming,' and he begins to beat the other slaves, both men and women, and he begins to eat and drink and get drunk, then the master of the slave will come on that day where he does not expect him to come, and that hour he does not know, and he'll be cut in pieces." And it says a few verses later, "For everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to him who's been entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." So as believers here, we have a very high calling. We have a very high calling to be about our Lord's business. And obviously being drunk is not going to be helpful for us. But again, I encourage you to zoom out. Don't think of this just as alcohol. Think of this as anything that you enjoy in life. It can be overused. It can be misused. It can distract you from of the kingdom. If you're busy bringing your own pleasure, chasing after your own goals, living your best life, those are the things that distract you from doing the Lord's work. And those are things that are destructive to the kingdom and will be destructive to yourself. Also, there's a few other things I'm going to skip over here that talks about, like, you know, not being addicted to wine is one of the qualifications for church leadership. Again, there to be high examples there. But there is here in the church age, again, alcohol not being strictly forbidden, the danger of it of misusing it remains. It poses more of this stumbling block of temptation to some, for some than others. And some are going to have the conviction that it should be altogether forsaken, and others won't. And so this tension, even between believers, it presents for us as a body of Christ an opportunity to either wound each other with that or to serve each other with that when it comes to these matters of the conscience. But thankfully, we do have a clear command from the Lord about matters of the conscience, and you can find that in Romans 14. And I'll read these verses. It says, "We pursue the things that make for peace and for building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God, and happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." And I think that statement's a really good one to close on. Whatever is not from faith, done from faith, is sin. And we can let even good things in our lives, if not done in readiness to live soberly and serve the Lord, it can become sin for us. And again, in actual drunkenness, we have a picture of what our minds will be like, distracted, unable, and again, bringing eventual pain upon ourselves. So let's ask the Lord to help us consider these things and how we can set aside what our cravings are and aim to serve others selflessly in the church. And again, living soberly, that is, not being drunk with the world, being ready to serve our Lord, being ready for his return. All right, so let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this lesson. Thank you for the picture that you give us so clearly. And Lord, we admit that though your word goes forth awkwardly and through stumbling words from the pulpit sometimes, we just thank you that your word is powerful to teach us, and we just pray that you would cause our minds to come back to these things and meditate on them, and teach us wisdom, Lord, in the way that we enjoy your creation, in the way that we enjoy the good things that you give us, and help us to be generous with them, to share them with others, and not to misuse them on ourselves, and help us not to be drunk with this world, but to be working hard for your kingdom. Pray these things in Christ's name, amen. All right, we